Last week we left off on Revelation 22 and verse 5, talking about the New Jerusalem, and I want to pick up there, the last part of that verse, and then move on to some other questions. You should either have this Sunday and next Sunday, or maybe a third Sunday left in the Heaven series, and should finish that up, Lord willing. Revelation 22:5. The last part, I'll read the whole verse, but we've already covered the first two-thirds of it. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and this is the part we want to look at, and they shall reign forever and ever. So this is the last characteristic of the New Jerusalem that we want to look at, and that is that the saints there will reign in it forever and ever. This reign that we will experience in the New Jerusalem has already begun here in this life for us who are members of God's church, because we already reign as kings and priests in His kingdom on this earth. I'm just going to give you a few verses here. I know we've been over this ground before in the past over the years, but we'll look at it again. 1 Peter 2 and verse 5 and verse 9. There's a lot of things that begin here and that ultimately have their culmination in the New Jerusalem. This is one of them. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, Peter says, "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." So he's writing here to people who are the spiritual house of God, the church of God, the kingdom of God, all those things are the same. And then to these people, he says in verse 9, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." You notice there it says that they are a royal priesthood. Royal meaning that they are royalty, that they are kings. They reign, so they're king priests. And that's every church member is a king priest in the New Testament church. In Revelation 1 and verse 6, Jesus said, or John said, virtually the same thing. Let me just start with verse 5. "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So here it says the same thing in different words. He's made us kings and priests, or in other words, a royal priesthood. Same thing. Jesus told the apostles in Luke 22 that he would give them thrones where they would sit and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And this began in the New Testament church, and it will continue on into the future. Luke 22 and verse 29 and 30, Jesus says, "I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, I've been over this in the past. If you just compare Scripture and you see where it is that we eat and drink at Christ's table, then you can find out what his kingdom is, and you can find out what these where these apostles have thrones and where they do their judging. And of course, we know that the Lord's table is the communion table, which is spread in the New Testament church. So when you put this together, then the kingdom that he has appointed unto them is the New Testament church, and they are kings and priests in the New Testament church. And they have, the apostles that is, they have thrones where they judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Israel, of course, being God's elect, both Jew and Gentile, the Israel of God. And they judge us by the words that they've written down from the Scripture. So we have the scripture is our judge, which was given to us by the apostles under the inspiration of God. And that's how and where they judge. And one more, Hebrews 12 and verse 28. Hebrews 12 and verse 28. Of course, they judged personally as they exercised authority and oversight of the churches during their lives, and then they did so through the scriptures that they wrote after, you know, after they passed on and went to heaven. Hebrews 12 and verse 28. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. So again, we've received a kingdom that it can't be moved. And if you compare that with what Jesus said, upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and with what Daniel said, that the kingdom would never be destroyed, but it would break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, this is just a third witness there that this kingdom would stand forever. It would never be moved. It would never be changed, never be destroyed. So while Christ reigns in heaven, then we reign with him on earth while we're here, and then we'll reign with him in heaven when we get to heaven, prior to the resurrection and after it. In Revelation 20 and verse 4, this is a prophecy of what people call the millennium. The Bible doesn't actually use that term, but it's a prophecy of this thousand-year reign of Christ, which is the period between his first coming and his second coming. And it says there in Revelation 20 and verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So here are, remember, matches up quite well with what Jesus said to the apostles, thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given unto them, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And I'm not going to get into the whole exegesis of this chapter. I've done that before. But this 1,000 years is referring from the time that Christ arose and ascended to heaven until he comes back. It's a figurative 1,000 years. It's not a literal 1,000 years. So Christ will reign during that time, during the time he's in heaven, and then he will return, and he will deliver up the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God that's on this earth, that is the New Testament church, he will deliver it up to God. Now let's look at 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 26. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 26. So during the time that Christ is in heaven and the church is on earth, we live and reign with Christ down here. And then he comes back and he delivers up the kingdom to God. And then we live and reign with him forever and ever, as it says there in Revelation 22 that we've started out looking at. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 26. Then cometh the end. And the end is Christ that is coming there in the previous verse. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. The world teaches that Christ is coming back to set up a kingdom at his second coming. The Bible teaches that he's coming back to deliver up the kingdom that he set up 2,000 and some years prior to that, to deliver that kingdom up to God. The world teaches that he comes back and puts down all authority and power and then reigns for 1,000 years. The Bible teaches right here in other places that he set up his kingdom and he ruled in the midst of his enemies, and he ruled until all his enemies were made his footstool. Let me just give you some verses. I mentioned that the other day, but I was just looking through these this morning. I just wanted to give you a few just to really nail this one down, because a lot of people, they take issue with our position that Christ is reigning right now, that this is the millennium, the reign of Christ now. And they say, well, how can he be reigning now? Because there's all this evil going on in the world, and it certainly doesn't look like he's reigning. Well, if you let's just start in Psalm 110 and verses 1 through 2. I made reference to this verse the other day, but I want to read it to you. Psalm 110, 1 and 2. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Right there, that verse tells you, sit at my right hand, and that's the right hand of God, that's the throne of God. So he's sitting there reigning until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So he's going to reign while he has enemies until the enemies are made his footstool. But let's keep reading. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. He doesn't rule after all the enemies have been destroyed. He rules in the midst of them. He rules while they're there. But that's not the only verse that teaches this. If you go to Acts 2, 30-35... Acts 2:30-35, which I think we just read the other day, so I'm just going to jump down. That 30-35 shows that Christ began to reign when he was raised up and sat on his throne when he was resurrected. You can read that in verses 30 and 31. So he began to reign when he was resurrected and sat on David's throne. I already talked about that the other day. But then in verse 34, for David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ, Lord, Master, Ruler. So again, he says there, sit on my right hand, and my right hand is identified as the throne of David, right here in this very passage. Let me just read verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. So anyway, I just wanted to get that context there. He's raised up, sat on David's throne in heaven at the right hand of God, and he says there, sit there until I've made thy foes thy footstool, which means he's going to have foes while he's sitting there reigning on his throne. And then one more in Hebrews 2 and verse 8. Hebrews 2 and verse 8. It says, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. You see, he put all things under his feet, but then it says we see, but now we don't see everything put under his feet. Like, it doesn't look like everything's put under his feet, but it is. He's ruling and reigning in the midst of his enemies. Just because he still has enemies doesn't mean all things haven't been put under subjection under his feet. He just hasn't fully executed his wrath upon them and destroyed them yet. He's allowing them a space to rebel against him. Jesus taught a parable that he would go into a far country and he would come back, and the men said that we will not have this man to rule over us. And when he came back, he says, bring those servants to me and slay them before my face. So he would have enemies while he reigned. All right, so getting back now, the New Jerusalem. This is the capital city of the kingdom of God, and it will be brought down to the new earth, and we will reign in it forever. So Christ set up the kingdom at his first coming. He went to heaven to rule and reign from heaven at the right hand of God. During that time, the saints rule and reign as kings and priests in the New Testament church. Then Christ comes back and he delivers up the kingdom to God. And then the New Jerusalem, which is the kingdom of God, is brought down to this earth. And then we reign there forever and ever. Revelation 21, 1 through 2. Revelation 21, 1 through 2. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So the city comes down, and God dwells with men on earth, as we read there in the next verse. We've already looked at that before. Now let's just go back to Daniel. I just want to show you a couple of passages here which prophesied of this time when the saints would reign forever and ever, in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 18 and 27. Daniel 7 and verse 18. It says, but the saints, now this is referring to, there's a prophecy of this coming world empires, and they were spoken of as four great beasts or four kings, and it would be after the fourth king comes that this is prophesied of. The fourth king was the Roman Empire. That was the last world empire up to the coming of Christ. Anyway, it says, but the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. So the saints possessed the kingdom actually in the days of the Roman Empire. That's when the kingdom of God was set up in Daniel chapter 2. It says, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall not be destroyed. And that kingdom would break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. And in those days, that's when the kingdom's set up. That's when the saints are made that reign in the church, and it says there that they'll reign, they'll take the kingdom, and they'll reign forever, even forever and ever. So it's going to start on this earth, and it's going to continue on throughout all eternity. Verse 27, and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. This is what Revelation 22:5 is referring to when it says there at the end, and they shall reign forever and ever. To reign is to hold or exercise the sovereign power or authority in a state, to rule or govern as king or queen, sometimes in restricted sense, to hold the royal office without being actual ruler, to have a limited or nominal sovereignty. So, this matches up very well with that we should be kings and priests, a royal priesthood unto God, because to reign is to exercise sovereign power or to govern as a king or a queen. And we'll do this forever and ever. We've already been over the passages that talk about how the children of God that were faithful, that did the best that they could with the gifts that they were given, that they would be given authority to be made rulers over people and cities. You'll remember the parable in Matthew 25 of the talents, when he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant, thou hast been faithful over a few things, I will make thee ruler over many things, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And then in Luke 19, in the parable of the pounds, he said, the man that took his pound and made 5 pounds, he says, have the rule over 5 cities. The man that took his pound and made 10 pounds, have the rule over 10 cities. Now this kingdom, this heavenly kingdom, God had planned for us from the beginning of time. And this, the new heaven and the new earth, is what he ultimately had planned for us from the foundation of the world. I'm just going to give you a series of verses here which just show that the Lord had this kingdom in his mind, which is ultimately the new earth. He had this kingdom in mind before he even created the original earth. This was ultimately what he had planned. Matthew 25 and verse 34. Matthew 25 and verse 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, this is at the final judgment, at the white throne, this is at the after the second coming, this is on the last day of time when Christ has destroyed all his enemies, he's resurrected the dead, and all stand before him at the judgment seat. Let me start again. Then shall the king say unto him, unto them on his right hand, that's to the sheep, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, what they're about to inherit is the new heavens and the new earth, because this is after the second coming, right? So this kingdom had been prepared for them from the foundation of the world. The Lord had been, in his mind, had this in mind, the new heavens and the new earth. Thousands of years ago, before he ever created this original earth, knowing that men would fall and destroy it and so on, this is what he ultimately had planned. This is the fruition of the kingdom of God. Matthew 13 and verse 43. Matthew 13, 43. This is a parable of the end of the world. He says there, I'll just catch the verse 40, and therefore the tares, as therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be in the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them that do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. See, in this case, the kingdom of their Father, or the kingdom of God, is referring to the new earth, the new Jerusalem, because this happens after the end of the world, right? So this kingdom of God is, like I said, it's the fruition of the kingdom that began here on this earth and that God ultimately had planned from the foundation of the world. Now let's look at Matthew 26 and verse 29. Matthew 26. 29. This is when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. He's referring to the marriage supper of the Lamb, which happens after his second coming. So this would take place on the new earth in the new Jerusalem, and it's called his Father's kingdom. And 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. See, in this case, once again, his kingdom is that eternal kingdom, that everlasting kingdom that's ushered in after the resurrection when the new earth is created. And one more, 2 Peter 1 and verse 11. 2 Peter 1 and verse 11. So just the context of this passage, Peter had exhorted the saints to don't stop at your initial faith, but to add to your faith virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience and godliness and brotherly kindness and charity and so on. There you can read that from verse 5 on down. And then he says, this is how you make your calling and election sure. Verse 10, if you do these things, you'll never fail. Verse 11, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what John is referring to there in Revelation 22:5, and they shall reign forever and ever. That's that everlasting kingdom that we will be ushered into at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Okay, so that takes care of the New Jerusalem. Let's move on to the next question. It's question number 54 from Austin. He says, is heaven a giant city, or is there countryside as well? Coming from a true hillbilly. He doesn't want to live in a city. He wants to have countryside out there. I don't blame him. All right. So, yes, Austin, I'm sure you'll be happy to find out there is countryside in the new earth and heavens. It's not just a big city. Let's first of all look at the present heaven, though, heaven that is right now that people go to when they die. And even in the present heaven, there's countryside, I believe, and I'll show you why that is. If you turn to Luke 23 and verse 43, we see here that the present heaven is called paradise. Luke 23:43. This is when Jesus was hanging on the cross, and the thief on his one side that had cursed him and then had been regenerated right there in the spot, it appears, and then has a total change of heart. And he says to Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And in verse 43, it says, and Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. So wherever Jesus went that day is called paradise, which of course he went to be with the Father in the present heaven. So the present heaven is called paradise. Now let's compare that with one more verse in 2 Corinthians 12, 2 through 4, just to cinch this one up. 2 Corinthians 12, 2 through 4. Paul writes here, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. So he says there he was caught, he's referring to himself, he's caught up to the third heaven, and then it says he's caught up to paradise. So he's equating paradise with the third heaven. And at the beginning of this study, I looked and showed you how there are three heavens. There's the sky where the birds fly. There's outer space where the sun, moon, and stars and planets are. And then there is the third heaven, which is outside beyond that. And that is the place where God dwells. That's called paradise. Paradise, according to the OED, primarily, number one, is the Garden of Eden, also called earthly or terrenial, terrene or terrestri paradise. All those root words, that ter means earth, like extraterrestrial people that are supposedly beings that are outside of earth. So it's also called earthly paradise to distinguish it from the heavenly paradise. Now, number two, paradise means heaven, the abode of God and his angels, and the final abode of the righteous. Now, since we know that heaven is called paradise, and therefore heaven is paradise, paradise is in heaven, would be another way to say that, then if we look and we see that the tree of life is currently in the midst of the paradise of God in the present heaven, and then we remember where the tree of life was originally and all that, we can kind of start putting things together here. So let's look at Revelation 2 and verse 7, first of all. Revelation 2, 7. I'm going to show you that the tree of life is presently in the paradise of God. Revelation 2 and verse 9. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not. Okay. What verse did I want? 2, 7. 2, 7. I was looking at Genesis 2, 9 and I got that mixed up. All right. 2:7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So he's speaking to the churches, 2,000 years ago, and telling them that if they overcome, they get to eat of the tree of life, which is presently in the midst of the paradise of God. So not that it will be, but that it is. It is now. So paradise is in the present heaven, and the tree of life is there. And the tree of life was originally in the Garden of Eden. We know that from Genesis 2 and verse 9. So it's kind of interesting, we're sort of tying this all together. Genesis 2 and verse 9 says, "And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Right, so this was in the Garden of Eden. So it's interesting how the dictionary says paradise is the Garden of Eden and it's heaven. Well, the Garden of Eden appears to be in heaven now, because the tree of life was in the Garden of Eden. Now the tree of life's in heaven, which is called paradise, which is what the Garden of Eden was. Now, the Garden of Eden would have been considered countryside, having trees and rivers. There from verses 9 and 10. We already read 9. Let's just read 10. Genesis 2:10, "And the river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads." So you have a garden, you have trees, you have a river. That kind of sounds like countryside to me. Doesn't exactly sound like it's describing Lower Manhattan or something. More like Central Park, you know. So since the present heaven is called paradise and contains the tree of life, it appears that there is likely a place in it that is similar to the Garden of Eden. And therefore, there is likely countryside as well as a city in the present heaven. Now we know in the New Earth that the New Jerusalem is in it, which is an enormous city. So we definitely know that the New Earth is going to contain a city, and we know that more than one city. I'm not going to read these verses because I just read Revelation 21, 1 through 2, and then you'll remember from a few weeks ago, Revelation 21, 16, which talked about the size of the city, that it was 12,000 furlongs cubed, which was, you know, enormous. Thousands of 1,500 miles wide, long and high. So big city up there, but there will also be countryside on the New Earth. I think I probably actually talked about this earlier. Some of these questions kind of overlap each other. But there will be countryside on the New Earth, and one of the main and simplest reasons for that is that the New Earth is called Earth. And it wouldn't be Earth without countryside, including forests, prairies, mountains, valleys, rivers, lakes, things like that. It'd be weird to say the New Earth and it's just a city, right? That would be like a new something else, not a new Earth, right? The New Earth is going to have things on it like the old Earth had, which is a lot of countryside. Remember that the New Earth is a restoration and a glorification of the original Earth, of the original creation. And we talked about that, you know, long ago in the beginning of this series. But let me just show you a couple other verses here, which show us that there will be countryside on the New Earth. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 11, we see here that Abraham was looking forward to both a heavenly city and a heavenly country. See, Abraham was a well-rounded individual. He could appreciate the culture of the city and the quietness and the sereneness of the country. I may be just making stuff up here, but it sounded good anyway. Hebrews 11 and verse 10. Hebrews 11 and verse 10. It says, "For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." This is talking about Abraham. So he looked for a city that had foundations, like the New Jerusalem. Remember the foundations? It was had the apostles' names written in the foundations, and it was made up of all those precious stones. So he's looking for that city, this foundation that had foundations and it was built by God. But he was also looking for a country, down to verse 14 through 16. "For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." So they're desiring a country. Now, the country is land that is outside of a city. Now, we all know that, but I wanted to give you a verse that will demonstrate that, the terms that we use today, city and country, were used back in Bible times as well. Mark 5 and verse 14. Mark 5, 14. And they that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that was done. This is when Jesus cast the devils into the swine and they ran violently down over the hill and drowned in the sea. But they went there and they told it in the city and in the country. So they went to town and they told, and then they went out through the countryside and they told the rural folks about it as well. So they used the same terminology back then. City, country. Country is a tract or expanse of land of undefined extent, a region, district. It's the parts of a region distant from cities or courts, the rural districts as distinct from the town or towns, sometimes applied to all outside the capital, called by eminence town. Another proof that there will be countryside, outside of the city, is that the nations of the new earth, the people of the nations, will bring their glory and honor into New Jerusalem. And we've been over this verse a number of times, but go ahead and turn to Revelation 21 and verse 26 again. And they, that is the nations there in verse 24, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. So you have people in the nations that are obviously living outside the city because they're bringing their glory and honor into the city, and they'll be out there on the rest of the new earth. Which brings us to the next question, and that is, will there be nations on the new earth? And the answer is yes, there will be nations on the new earth. Verse 24 of Revelation 21:24, it says, "And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it," that is, of the city, the New Jerusalem, "and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it." So yes, there are nations on the new earth. The glory of the nations will be brought into New Jerusalem. We already looked at that, verse 26. And we've also looked previously at the fact that no king or other person takes his glory with him to heaven. Any of our possession, riches, and money and all that, none of that gets taken to heaven with us. So obviously the glory of the nations, and I've already shown glory to refer to wealth and possessions before, the glory of the nations must be glory that they acquire once they get to the new earth, out there in these nations, and then they're bringing that into the city as a sacrifice or offering to God. All right, moving right along. Question number 56. After the resurrection, will we live in heaven or in the new earth? Will God still be in heaven or will he be on the new earth? Now, I probably already answered this question. Like I said, some of these, you know, these things have overlapped over the course of the last 9 months or so that we've been looking at this study. But since it was 9 months ago, you probably already forgot. So let's just talk about it again. So after the resurrection, will we live in heaven, that is the present heaven, or on the new earth? Because I think a lot of people don't even know that there is a new earth. Like a lot of people just kind of think that there's just heaven, right? And well, I used to be one of them. Years ago, I didn't realize there was going to be a new earth and that's where God was going to be and all that. So when you start learning about the new earth, then this question comes up, well, wait a minute, so are we going to be in heaven, like up beyond the stars, or are we going to be down here? Or some people are going to be one place, some people are going to be the other. How's that going to work? And where is God going to be? Is he going to be up there like he is now, or is he going to be down here? All right, well, let me just lay a little bit of groundwork here. The resurrection, that's the question, after the resurrection. The resurrection happens at the second coming of Christ, and that happens at the last day. Let's just cover a little bit of old ground here in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So here's the second coming, and the resurrection happens at the second coming. Right? The Lord descends from heaven, and the dead in Christ rise. And that happens at the last day. You remember what Martha said about her sister when Jesus said that he would rise again, and she said, "Yea, Lord," that she knew that he would rise again at the resurrection at the last day. Let me just read you that verse in John 11 and verse 24. John 11, 24, "Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Okay, so Christ comes back and resurrects the dead at the last day. We've been over that many times, but it's an important point because, believe it or not, most Christians, most professing Christians out there don't believe that. You know that? Most professing Christians, over 50% of them, depending, I've read some statistics before, believe that Christ comes back secretly and raptures the church and then comes back again 7 years later and resurrects the dead and all that stuff and sets up his kingdom and so on. They don't believe that his second coming is at the last day. They believe it's like 1,000 years before the last day or 1,007 years before the last day. But the Bible clearly teaches that the resurrection, which happens at the second coming, is at the last day. This is also the same time when the old heavens and the earth are destroyed and the new heavens and the new earth are created. It all happens at the last day. Let's look at 2 Peter 3, 10 through 13. 2 Peter 3, 10 through 13. "But the day of the Lord," we're talking about the Lord's day when Christ comes back, "but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." So, there you have the day of the Lord, when the Lord comes back, and the earth is burned up. So, when you put it all together, Christ comes back, he resurrects the dead, he burns up the current heaven and earth. That all happens on the last day, and he creates a new heavens and a new earth on the last day. It all happens at the same time. "Then the new Jerusalem, which is the dwelling place of God, in the present heaven, will be brought down to the new earth on that day, and we will live on the new earth forever with God." So let's just look at Revelation 21 again. Revelation 21. Now, we've already read 1 and 2 earlier, where John saw the holy city coming down from God out of heaven like a bride adorned for her husband. And then look at what verse 3 says. "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and will be their God." So, there you have it. After the resurrection, the heavenly city comes down out of God, out of heaven from God down to the new earth, and God dwells with men. So the answer is, after the resurrection, we're going to live on the new earth, which is heaven, and God will be there with us on the new earth. He will dwell with men. All right, next question, number 57. This one was from Set. "When the Lord brings heaven down to earth and he comes down to earth, are we going to see the Heavenly Father and the Holy Spirit in spirit or in flesh?" Well, the Father is a spirit, and that's not going to change. John 4 and verse 24 says these words. You're probably familiar with them, where Jesus said, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." So God the Father is a spirit. The Holy Spirit is a spirit. I don't think anybody would probably dispute that because he's called the Holy Spirit, right? So God the Father is a spirit, and the Holy Spirit's a spirit, and they're going to stay, they will stay spirit. I don't see any reason why they wouldn't. But however, Jesus Christ, will be flesh and is flesh because he's the Word made flesh. John 1 and verse 14. Now, how exactly we behold God who is a spirit, and how we behold the Holy Spirit who is a spirit, and I don't exactly know what that's going to be like. Moses was able to see God's backside, and God was a spirit then, but he was sort of, you know, manifested, like he showed himself with some kind of a form. Maybe it'll be like that in heaven, but I would say that God is still going to be spirit, though we may, you know, somehow be able, we'll be able to see him. But other than that, I don't know. I can't say much else about that. But Jesus Christ will be a flesh and blood man. John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And then 1 Timothy 2:5 says, this is after the resurrection. This is after Christ is ascended up into heaven, seated on the right hand of God. And it was said here in 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, and men, pardon me, the man, Christ Jesus. So he is a flesh and blood man still, and he will be for all eternity. All right. Now let's go ahead and get into the next question. And I'm not going to finish the next question, but I have enough time to get into it, and that means we'll probably be able to finish up this study next Sunday. Question number 58. What will our resurrected bodies be like? Well, first of all, our resurrected bodies will retain our identities. I know, like I said, some of this I've already talked about. There has been a little bit of overlap here, but let's go back to Job 14 just to see that our resurrected bodies are still going to be us. They're just going to be us perfected, us without the corruption in them. And I'm certainly looking forward to that. Job 14:12-15. Job says, so man lieth down and riseth not till the heavens be no more. See, getting back to the previous point, Job knew that the resurrection was at the last day, at the second coming of Christ, when the earth is destroyed and the heavens are destroyed. He says, man lies down, doesn't rise again till the heavens be no more. Not till 1,000 years before the heavens be no more. Job wasn't any kind of a dispensationalist. He hadn't met C.I. Schofield yet. That was his problem. If he would have gotten acquainted with C.I. Schofield, he would have probably had a different opinion about eschatology, but thankfully he was acquainted with the Holy Spirit instead of Schofield. Anyway, so man lieth down and riseth not again, till the heavens be no more. They shall not awake nor be raised out of their sleep. Oh, that thou wouldest hide me in the grave, that thou wouldest keep me secret until thy wrath be past, that thou wouldest appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. Thou shalt call, and I will answer. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thine hands. You notice I kind of emphasized those pronouns. It was Job when he died and went to that grave. It was Job's body. Job laid there in the grave, and then God called, and Job answered. Job's body came out of that grave, and it's still Job. He looks like Job, only he just looks like a better version of Job, with no corruption. Job 19:25-27. He says, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself. And mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. So he knew that in his flesh, that would be resurrected and glorified, he would see God. So he would still be himself. Now our resurrected bodies will be raised incorruptible. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 42. See, our bodies now are corruptible. If you don't believe me, just Don't take a shower for a few days and you'll find out. They are corruptible. They are corrupt. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. Our bodies are, I mean, they're corrupt now, but when they die and go to the grave, then they really get corrupted, right? They just start to decay and just turn into the most horrible thing you could imagine or smell. I've been told that, I mean, there's pretty much nothing that smells worse than dead animals. Even manure. I don't even mind the smell of most manure. I grew up around farms, so it doesn't really have a bad smell to me exactly. I mean, certain pig manure is pretty nasty, but most manure is not too bad, really. But dead animals, whew, you're walking through the woods, you catch a whiff of a dead animal or driving along the road. I've been told, I don't know this personally, and I hope I don't find out, but I've been told that dead people smell even worse than dead animals. So anyway, yeah, they become extremely corrupt. So our bodies are sown in corruption, but they are raised in incorruption. They cannot be ever corrupted again. Verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So our new bodies will never be able to die, and they will never become corrupted, either physically or morally, because corruption refers to both. Corruption, when it's speaking of physical corruption, this is the first Roman numeral of the definition. It is the destruction or spoiling of anything, especially by disintegration or by decomposition, with its attendant unwholesomeness. That was putting it mildly, I would say. And loathsomeness, putrefaction. And then corruption also has a moral element to it. This is the second Roman numeral in the OED. Speaking of moral corruption, the making or a making or becoming morally corrupt. The fact or condition of being corrupt, moral deterioration or decay, depravity. So that is human nature right there, morally corrupt. And we see it every day. We see it in our own selves. We see it in society. We see it in government. We see it all over the place. But we won't have any of that. Our resurrected bodies will not be physically or morally corrupt. It says that this corruption must put on incorruption. Incorruption is freedom from physical corruption or decay, incorrupt condition. It says now archaic and only used in reference to 1 Corinthians 15:42, which is the verse we just looked at. It's also freedom from corrupt conduct, uprightness, and honesty. So in both ways will our bodies be raised incorruptible. Free from sin and free from the result of sin, which is the death process, which causes physical corruption. So our resurrected bodies will not decay, decompose, fall apart, or fall into moral decay as our current bodies do. The next thing about our resurrected bodies is that they will be glorified. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15:43. Still speaking of the resurrection. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. Glory is resplendent beauty or magnificence, an effulgence of light such as is associated with our conceptions of heaven, figuratively an unearthly beauty attributed by imagination. It's also a state of exaltation and splendor. The phrase in one's glory means in one's highest state or of magnificence or prosperity, also colloquially, in a state of unbounded gratification or enjoyment. So our bodies are raised in, or are sown in dishonor, and they are raised in glory. They will be magnificent, effulgent, full of light. It says it will shine in the kingdom of our Father. Shine like the sun in the kingdom of our Father. It'll be magnificent. It'll be exalted, full of splendor. It's hard to imagine, but it's true. Let's look at Philippians 3 and verse 21. Philippians 3, 21. Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So our bodies will be made like unto Christ's glorious body, which means that they'll be glorious too. They won't be as glorious as Christ, I'm sure, but they're going to be glorious. Glorious, when you're speaking of persons or things, means possessing glory, entitled to brilliant and lofty renown, illustrious. That certainly doesn't describe any of us now, but it will someday. And then Romans 8 and verse 30. Romans 8, 30, which talks about the final phase of our salvation. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. That happens at the resurrection. To glorify is to render glorious, to invest with glory, procure glory for. In early quotes, especially to exalt to the glory of heaven. In physical sense, to throw a glorious light upon, to invest with radiance. Formerly also, to beautify or embellish, deck with splendid ornament. So, when we get to heaven someday, especially when we're on the new earth and we're resurrected, when you meet somebody, they're going to be have a glowing personality. They're literally going to be radiating this glowing effulgence from them. It'll be pretty neat. So our resurrected bodies will be beautiful, magnificent, and radiant. And then lastly for today, our resurrected bodies will be powerful. 1 Corinthians 15, 43 again, the second part of the verse. 1 Corinthians 15, 43. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. The older we get, the weaker we get, until ultimately when you die, you're at your ultimate weakness. Right? You have no strength whatsoever when you're dead. But then you're raised in power. Power is ability to do or affect something or anything, or to act upon a person or thing. Ability to act or affect something strongly. Physical or mental strength, might, vigor, energy, force of character, telling force, effect. And we not only get weaker physically as we get older, we get weaker mentally, emotionally. It's not uncommon to see that. That's why older people tend to turn into children again, and they need help with basic things that they once could have easily done themselves, and they just can't figure it out anymore, or it's just too stressful for them, it's too much for them, and other people have to help them. But when we're raised again from the dead in our resurrected bodies, we're going to be full of vigor, full of energy, full of mental and physical energy. Our resurrected bodies will be powerful, full of energy, both physically and mentally. And that is good news to me, because I'm tired. I'm sure the rest of you are too. I just looked up the lyrics to the song this morning that we sometimes sing. When all my labors and trials are o'er, and I am safe on that beautiful shore, just to be near the dear Lord I adore will be eternal glory for me. So I'm looking forward to the resurrection, when all of this corruption is made into incorruption and all of this weakness is turned into strength and power, and we'll be able to behold the face of our Lord forever and ever. We'll pick it up next time with the what our resurrected bodies look like, and then, Lord willing, finish up the other questions and hopefully finish up this study.
Just a quick note at the end of the sermon. The most important thing a believer in Jesus Christ can do is to be a member of one of God's true churches. If you're not already a member of one, go to pastorwagner.com/churches to see if there is a true church or other believers of like faith near you. That's pastorwagner.com/churches.